So as we find ourselves now at the very end of 1 John 4, we have now probably spent some, I would say, 50-ish, 60 verses going through 1 John. And I think I did this a lot at the beginning of 1 John, but you know, I'd usually remind you each time we studied it what the point of 1 John was. We'd look a little bit at the kind of the context of the letter of 1 John. Because if we just sit here and, you know, flip through the Bible and talk about how it says to do this and do that and do that, then at the end of the day, it's just a bunch of commands. You know, that's all it ever is. It's all, you know, resorts in legalism. It resorts in just rule following. But when we understand 1 John or any biblical letter or message or gospel for what it is, we understand that it was written to a certain people at a certain time in a certain place with a certain purpose in mind. And we talked so much through the beginning of 1 John about how the Apostle John, who at the time of writing was probably the last living apostle of the 12. He was the last one who sat and watched as kind of the transition of power, the mantle of the church was handed over to the next generation of the church. You know, he would have been the last one who had the full, you know, read the Gospel of John. He saw the miracles of Christ. He knew the miracles of Christ. He saw the power of Christ. He knew firsthand what Jesus, the gospel, and the message of God was capable of doing. And so now he's, as I said, handing off the baton to the next generation. He's telling them, hey, at the very beginning, when everyone had known Christ, when they'd walked with Christ, when they'd known who he was personally, this is what it meant to be a Christian. This is how people live, because it came straight from the mouth of Christ. And as he's told us how Christians are called to live, much of it has been, this is what it looks like to be a Christian. This is how they act. This is how they speak. This is how they love others. This is how they think. This is their theology. This is their beliefs. All of it. He's been laying it out so that we can, as today's Christians, set our lives beside it and say, all right, this is what I'm doing. How does it compare to what John is saying, what Christians did? This is what, how I'm living, how I'm acting. Do I match up with those who truly are of Christ? And so as we come to the end of 1 John 4, we are closing probably the last kind of commands of John, of 1 John. You know, chapter 5 will all kind of be a summary, a closing, a conclusion. And so this passage right here is kind of the last kind of hurrah, the last kind of punch to say, hey, if you're a Christian, this is what we must be doing. You know, he spent all of chapter 4, which for us has been a handful of, probably a couple months, maybe 3-4 months of chapter 4, but it's about 21 verses of him saying, all right, this is what Christians do. We love. And this, as we started last week, our message today is the last word on love. He's getting that last sentence out on what he wants Christians to know. And so as we did last week, we had three commands last week that were John's beginning of his last message on love. And so this week, what we're going to do is kind of pick right back up, and really verses 15 through 21 were all kind of one unit. And so we're going to close it with 18 through 21 is kind of the second half of that unit, in which we get three more commands of what it looks like to be a Christian, of how we are called to compare ourselves to the teachings of Christ. So the three commands we're going to look at that John gives us are the command not to fear, the command to love God, and the command to love fellow Christians. And so really what we're going to do is just pick right back up where we left off last week in talking about God's love. And so last week, you remember, we were talking about verse 17, which I didn't put up there, but verse 17 was all about the day of judgment. I closed on that. We talked about what is the day of judgment. You know, what is John talking about when he speaks of the day of judgment? And if you remember, the day of judgment, or the day of the Lord, as the Bible calls it, is that the technical term for the day in which Christ comes back. As simple as it is, every biblical author, every biblical writer, every Christian in the early church knew there was going to be a day on the calendar in which Christ would return. It was a literal, possible, going-to-happen day. And they all looked forward to it. Almost every letter of the New Testament is written with that in mind. There was always Christians who were so excited for it that they kind of just started sinning like crazy because they were so excited that Christ was coming back. And then there were Christians that didn't even believe that Christ was coming back, so they just thought, hey, let's just do whatever we want, live however we want, act however we want. But it was always a point that the biblical authors talked about, was that Christ is coming back. So prepare, live like it, act like somebody who knows Christ will come again. And essentially, we talked about the Day of Judgment as a day in which God's final judgment on believers and unbelievers alike is going to happen. We talked about it for unbelievers. It's the day in which they are cast once and for all into hell. That was Revelation 20. We read that last week. I'd encourage you to look into it in detail if you want to understand how that works. And then we also talked about the judgment of believers, which, as we know, is Christians, that as 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14 and Romans 8 say, that the judgment of believers is not a judgment for sin. It's not like the unbelievers who, because of their sin, were cast out of God's presence into the lake of fire. But the day of judgment for believers is the day in which, for their obedience, they will be judged. Because their sin can't be paid for. Their sin was already paid for right here. And so believers don't have to worry about paying for their sin. But what 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14 says is they have to worry about their obedience. Because sin's off the table. But now it's, what are you doing as a Christian that we will be judged for? And these were key in our study because we know that's what the day of judgment is for believers. All of a Christian's sins are paid for, past, present, and future. So their judgment on that day of judgment must be something else. And as I said to you, it's for obedience. And so we talked about that in verse 17. That kind of precluded everything we're talking about today. In verse 17, John said, because you will be judged for your works, I want you to be confident on that day. He said that a true Christian is somebody who is confident on the day of judgment because they're living how they're supposed to live, they're talking how they're supposed to talk, they're acting how they're supposed to act, and when you do what you're supposed to do, it's easy to be confident. It's easy to say, yep, I did exactly what I'm supposed to do. But what John knows is that because we're Christians and we're sinful, that at the end of the day, there will be a whole bunch of Christians who will get to heaven and realize, oh, shoot, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. And he knows we're going to, on that day, we rightfully so, we'll stand before God and realize, man, I screwed up. And this isn't just, I forgot to take the chicken out of the fridge when mom told me to screwed up. This is I gave my life to something I shouldn't have screwed up. I live for the entirely wrong things screwed up. And the one person you don't want to stand in front of when you realize that is the person with perfect discernment, perfect judgment, perfect wisdom, and perfect righteousness who will judge you for how you live that way. And he says, as John told us in 17, you want to be confident. I want you to be confident. Do what I'm telling you to do because then you will be confident. And that was all of verse 17. And he said it was by God's perfecting love that we have this confidence. And then he continues to explain how that love will give us confidence here in verse 18. So let me read it for us. There is no fear in love. So we're talking about God's perfecting love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so really what verse 18 is just a very simple, straightforward truth. You know, he kind of steps back a bit from the situation he was talking about, and he gives the readers of his letter just a very simple, you know, this is true in all circumstances, not just what he's talking about here. There is no fear in love. We know that to be true. We understand what love is to the extent that if there's fear involved in the emotion, it probably isn't true love. It's, you know, alternatively, we're probably familiar with this truth if I said it this way. True love cannot exist where fear is present. True love cannot exist if there is some tinge of fear, of being scared, of being on edge. That is where true love cannot exist. There could be some sort of love, but at the end of the day, it wouldn't be, by God's definition, true love. And this would be, I mean, if you think of a situation in a marriage or a spouse or a significant other, if you have any fear of your spouse or any fear of your boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever it is, any even slight iota of fear in your heart, at the end of the day, that wouldn't classify as a truly loving relationship, because there is that constant maybe feeling, nagging, tug in your heart that there is something about the person that you need to fear. I mean, you might still care for that person, desire that person, want that person, you know, might be married to that person, whatever it may be, but if there's something in that person that causes you to fear that person, then it isn't, by God's definition, true love, because there is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love gives reason for fear to flee. Perfect love has no desire to see the recipient of it scared or hurt, or, you know, just kind of pushed away. And so whereas imperfect love seeks one way or another to see somebody maybe punished, corrected, fearful, reverent, whatever you would say, perfect love would rather see somebody restored, embraced, kind of brought into the fold. And even as a husband, I know I want my wife to feel loved. You know, if there's any outstanding reason for her to fear me, then that just doesn't sound right. You know, we shouldn't want our spouses to fear us. And I know there's a certain reverence. You know, we want our kids to fear us, you know, where you want them to respect you. But at the end of the day, if they're fearing you with a genuine kind of sinking feeling, then that, as John has said, is not love. And that same dynamic is true in our relationship with God. You know, there's supposed to be a certain measure of, you know, if we understand that it is God who rescues us from the evil one, Matthew 6:13. It is God who promises to provide for us our every need, Matthew 6:33. It is God who wants to perfect and strengthen us in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12. It is God who rests in us by the power of his Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 4. God gives us all these things, and in doing so, it's his perfect love that's driving out fear in our lives. He's providing every need, so what is there to fear? And as sons and daughters of God, or us, so, and this is important, as sons and daughters of God, we are, as Christians, are offered the blessing of having all of our fear driven out of us. I just want you to think about that. As sons and daughters of God, as co-heirs of Christ, we are offered the blessing of having every single fear, worry, pain, anxiety driven out of us by God's blessing. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he's posing the theoretical kind of rhetorical question because the answer is nothing. No one. Not a single thing on earth, in creation, angel, demon, whatever it may be, could ever separate us from the perfecting love of God, which is capable of driving out all fear. And that is a very key, crucial reality of the Christian life, is understanding that that power, that blessing, that hope is offered to every single person in Christ. I mean, Paul even, he continues that dialogue in Romans 8. Can trouble, can hardship, can persecution, can hunger, can nakedness, can danger, can sword, can literally anything that we as human beings created in the physical world that we understand, does it have any power to drive away from us the love of God? And he says, no, in all these things, we are conquerors in Christ. And so the reality is that God didn't just give us what we need to survive. He doesn't just leave us here to fend for ourselves and say, hey, good luck. You know, that's kind of the old philosophical, you know, God's the old watchmaker and he wound it up and then let us go kind of thing. No, God doesn't just wind us up and just throw us out to the wolves. No, God has made us conquerors in all things. It is through God's love that we are made not just survivors, not just endurers, not just men and women trying to get by in life, but we are given the God-given ability to persevere and overcome every single obstacle, emotion, struggle, fear in our life because of perfect love driving it out. And if you weren't sure yet, I'll let Apostle Paul, as he continues this dialogue, finish it for us in Romans 8, the 38th verse, and I've read this before here. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation could ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't see a lot of wiggle room in there for fears about finances to squeak in there, for fears about our kids, for fears about the school system, for fears about our politics. I don't see any room in there for anything that could just edge out God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that. So if nothing can separate us from God's love and there is no fear in love, then what is there to be afraid of? What do we as Christians have to be afraid of? If no man, no beast, no object, no law, no demon, no government, no anything could ever push away God's love, then what do we have to be afraid of? As Christians, our status quo isn't survival. Our life is one of conquering. Our life is one in which there is no fear because God's perfect love is driving it out. And because with God's perfect love there, we don't have to fear punishment. As I said before, our sin's already paid for. So we're not going to get punished for that anytime soon. And so if we can't pay for our sin and nothing in all of creation can hurt us, then what's there to worry about? And that's John and also Paul's argument in Romans 8. And because God loves us that way, because he wants to richly bestow his fear casting out love on every single one of us in this room, he wants us to just realize the matter of fact that we have nothing to be afraid of. I mean, even if you get down to the nitty-gritty of it, of, you know, where's this chunk of my finances going to come from? Where is, you know, I'm having this issue with somebody at work, I'm having this issue with somebody at school, I'm having this issue with my kids, with my parents, you know, they're getting old and you know, they might have to go to a home. What is all this going on? And all of these thoughts that just sit and pound and pound and pound and harass our minds every single day. You know, what am I going to do for a job? How are we going to get paid? All this. The point is, we have nothing to be afraid of because perfect love stands ready to bless and be received. And because God loves us that way, because he's given us everything, John reminds us of the effect that it should have on us in verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Which tells me that the true definition of what it means to love somebody. Now, I've said this in weeks past, but loving someone by the world's definition is not loving someone by God's definition. You know, when the world calls on you to love others, they're not doing so with what God has in mind. You know, the world wants us to love others so that there's this sense of mutual love, kind of this codependent relationship with people, to where they say, hey, you should love others because then they'll hopefully love you back and then everybody will just be a little bit better off from it. You know, we'll all kind of feed off of each other a little bit, because if everybody's doing it, then the world overall will just be a little bit better of a place. That's what the world wants us to do. But when God first loved us, as it says here, it doesn't say we love because he loved us. It says when he first loved us. When God did that, we as human beings were dead in our sin. And I've said this before, Ephesians 2, dead in our trespasses. We were hated, being hated by others. We didn't want God. We didn't desire God. We had no place in him for our lives. In fact, we made it a point 2,000 years ago to kill the Son of God. That was how lovable we were when he first loved us. We killed Christ. But it says, even then, he first loved us. And by that measure, if we're to love others, when God first loved us, by that measure, if think about what we did to Christ. If we cursed on him, we spit on him, we reviled him, you know, the world would just as soon say, all right, if you're going to act that way, get out. You know, we don't want you here. We don't want your love. We don't want how you act. We don't want any part of you. Because that's how we loved Christ when we didn't have him. And so again, the world would just say, you know what, if that's your love, get out of here. But God, when he first loved us, it was when we were at our worst. And so that's our incentive to love others. Because we were so utterly unlovable, utterly desirous to be loved, that even then, God still said, you know what, those are people that I will redeem, ransom, cure of their sin problem if they come to me in Christ Jesus. Those are the people that I will love. And if you think about it, Jesus offered this love immediately after the last person hit the last nail into his hands. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive these people who just literally executed or are executing me. Forgive them. Extend peace. You know, God already, just like that, before they even finished killing him, hours before his death, God was already extending the olive branch of peace to sinful humanity. He first loved us. And John tells us that because God did so, we love others. That's kind of like our second point. We can love others like God. And as Christians, we understand that by some measure, only we as Christians are capable of truly loving people. Because we have in mind the fact that how God loved us is what informs our ability to love others. And I say that because God loving us first wasn't just Jesus feeding people. It wasn't just him healing people and doing miracles. It wasn't, you know, Jesus actually said his ministry wasn't to go to Israel and to heal a bunch of people and to feed 5,000 and then feed 7,000 or whatever and then everyone be happy. He said, no, that's not why I came. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so, yeah, he gave some food out and did this. And, end of verse 45, to give his life as a ransom for many. And so Jesus knew that a part of his ministry was going to Israel and healing people and healing lepers and making the blind see and the mute hear. But he said, at the end of the day, the core reason for which I came was to give my life as a ransom for sin. That was his driving, definitive purpose for why God sent his son. And when he said that, we know that's the driving reality of Jesus' life. That if he fed men and women, great. You know, sure, some people got their breakfast that day. If he healed some people, sure, you know, this person can use their crippled legs again. That's wonderful. That's a miracle. I mean, we have never seen anything of the likes of that. But the core emphasis of all those miracles was so that people would see Jesus' deity for what it was, that he was God, who is the only person capable of forgiving sin. And so when that clicked for people, they realized it was so much bigger than just free bread, that Christ was so much more than just free healthcare, that this was the only person capable of handling physical malady, physical ailments, and because he's the only one who can do that, he is the only one who can forgive spiritual malady, who can forgive spiritual sin, who can forgive people's disobedience to the one true God. And I think it's funny, because I think a lot of times, maybe even today, or just depending on, you know, the kind of current landscape of Christianity, we think a lot of people will say things like, well, if God just showed me a miracle, you know, if he did something personally miraculous in front of me, then that's all it would take for me to truly kind of go all in for Christ, you know, to truly give myself to Christ, to truly just say, you know what, I'm going to be like the people in the New Testament who forsook all and went after Christ. I just need to see one thing. And Jesus actually had a word for people like that in his day, and he called them a wicked and perverse generation. The people who wanted just to see one more miracle before they would finally commit themselves to God. He said, you wicked and perverse generation. He said in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he said, you know, even if you guys witnessed a resurrection, even if you guys saw somebody who was medically confirmed to be dead rise again, after days of being in the tomb, even then, if you saw that, you still wouldn't believe in me. Because he wanted to prove the point. And it's ironic, because right after he said that, he literally rose somebody from the dead. And it wasn't even him, it was somebody else. And it still said the leaders, the Jews, still wanted to kill him. Because even a resurrection wasn't enough to prove that Christ was God in their eyes. So if even Jesus knew that his miracles and signs weren't the point, even if he knew that those weren't kind of the whole effort, he knew at the end of the day the point of it all was to see men and women reconciled to Christ. You know, the point was that when God first loved us, he was offering payment for our sin. That's the context through which we as Christians are called to understand God's first loving us in verse 19. So if we are to love others, as the first two words of verse 19 say, then it means that we offer that same message. That loving others, bearing the namesake of a Christian, means we are bringing the message that you are a sinner and you need salvation only through Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one else comes to the Father except through him. Anything short of that is not loving people. You know, again, Jesus fed 5,000 people. I think if we could feed 5,000 people, we would think, oh, that's a really good way to love people. But Jesus did that and said, all you guys want is bread. And if that's all you want, get out of here. You're not worth, you know, you will never see God if that's all you want is just free food. And that was the point. And so in the same way, if we think we can feed 5,000 people and that's loving people, even Christ would say, no, that's not quite it. It's getting people to realize the message of God. It's getting people to realize that we are infinitely more concerned as Christians with their eternal destination than meeting their physical needs. Because that's what Christ was concerned with. It'd be very weird if we called ourselves Christians and we concerned ourselves with the 99% of other things Christ kind of did, but forgot the one key truth about being a Christian, and it is that people must know that they are sinners. There's a reason the whole book of Romans, which is the gospel in a nutshell, in 16 chapters, Paul spent 3 whole chapters right at the beginning just lambasting people about, hey, you are a sinner before God. You stand guilty, condemned, and judged before God because of your lack of relationship with him. Before he even gets to the point of saying, but Christ is here for you. He knows they must know their eternal condition, and so when we go to people, we must think the same. So if we're concerned, If Jesus was concerned with people's eternal destination, then today John is telling us how much more must we be concerned with that reality. And not only when that reality with others, but to move to our last point, how much more concerned must we be with that reality in our relationship with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? We are called to love fellow Christians. And that third command comes in verses 20 and 21. Whoever claims to love God, yet hates a brother or sister, is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen, God cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And we have talked about this a lot in verses past. We've talked about it, I think I have it here. 1 John 2, 9 through 11, 1 John 3, 11 through 12, 1 John 3, 14 through 18, 1 John 3, verse 23, 1 John 4, 7 through 8, and 1 John 4, 16. Every single time John has talked about it, it's about love your fellow brother and sister in Christ. He has emphasized that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times, 7 times, including this, of how important it is that if we are Christians, if we understand God's perfect love, if we understand how we are called to love others, then it means we must love our brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, at the end of the day, he says, it will be most evident in your relationships with other believers. And if that isn't enough, read John 13:34, a new command I give you, love one another, speaking of his disciples. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another with earnest. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Galatians 5:13, do not use your Christian freedom to serve the flesh, but instead to love one another. Over and over again, the message for Christians is, yes, love other people, share the gospel, act like Christ, but in the truest measure of our love is our ability to love each other as Christians. Jesus said, people will know you are truly my disciples if you love one another. And he said that because he knew it better than anybody. It's not what we say that necessarily matters. It's true, we should, you know, put our feet down, stand for things, say, hey, I believe this. I believe this about Christ. I want to stand firm for Christ. But he knew that it's what we do that shows the condition of our heart. It's how we act that shows our relationship with God. Because that's what Jesus told us in chapter 3 of 1 John. Brothers and sisters, let us not love in word or speech, but with actions and in truth. He said it is to your actions that tie your ability to abide in truth. And our Lord's half-brother James actually said that Christians who do that, who talk the talk but don't walk the walk, those are the equivalent of people who look into a mirror and then as soon as they go away, they forget what they were looking at. You know, somebody, they go to a mirror, they check their hair, they check their face, they check their mouth, they check their teeth, all these things. And he says, you are about as clueless as somebody who does that and then walks away and just forgets exactly what they looked at. As clueless as somebody who looked in the mirror, saw something in their teeth, and then walked away and didn't do anything about it. And he says, that's what you are if you are a Christian who professes Christ, who professes to love others, and then you walk away and don't love others. He's essentially saying in our vernacular, man, you look really dumb doing that. And that's exactly what, again, James' brother said, John says here, Jesus said, and, you know, it comes down to this. You know, he says, if you can't love somebody whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? You know, if I'm incapable of loving you folks as a congregation, as fellow Christians, and if I see you every day, I interact with you every day, I know you, I know about your lives, I know about your needs, I know about your worries, your hurts, your hang-ups, if I'm incapable of loving you guys, and how would I ever be capable of loving someone I could never see? How could I even begin to illustrate that I love if I act in such a way? You know, that would just make us all, in Jesus' time, what was called Pharisees. You know, we would all just be modern-day Pharisees if we live like people of verse 20. You know, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they saw poor widows, and they would do everything to ilk the last few cents out of them. They would see the widows and say, I'll do what I can to get the last few pennies out of their bank account. You know, the Pharisees would see men and women hurting spiritually, you know, fighting for their relationship with God in their synagogues. And rather than engage them with the hope and the blessings that I talked about before in Christ, Jesus said the Pharisees would make them, quote, double disciples of hell, end quote. That's what they were doing to people. And even family wasn't off limits to the Pharisees, because Jesus got on their case for practicing something that they called Corban. And what Corban is a situation where, let's say in the time of Christ, let's say my parents were elderly, they were older, they could not work, they could not provide for themselves, they could not do anything that would, you know, in which their needs would be able to be met by their own labors. And so, as it worked in that day, your parents would live in your house with you. Or actually, it was probably their house. You lived in it all your life, but then it became your house. And so, in Jesus' time, when parents lived that way, when people had to meet the needs of their parents, they'd go out, they'd work in the fields, come home, make food, provide for their parents. That's all it was. Your parents relied on you for their basic survival needs. You know, no care homes, no Medicare, no insurance, no anything like that. But what the Pharisees would do is they'd get in that situation and they would say, you know what, sorry mom and dad, this goat I sold, the money that I got from it, I'm pronouncing Corban over it. Which means this money specifically from it, I already set it aside to God. You know, I already pledged to God. I said, hey, if I sell this goat, I'll give you the money. And so they would do that for everything. They'd sell their goat, they would go to the market and buy some fruit and say, hey, this is Corban, can't give it to you, sorry. And they would rather watch their parents starve, die, and pass away than they would feed them, because they thought it would be more holy to say, oh, this is God's money, this is God's goat, this is God's fruit, whatever it may be. And so they were doing all that, to which Jesus says, hey, that looks good on the outside. You know, people, you say you're doing it for God, but that's not love at all. You're not serving me at all when you do that. That is quite the opposite of love, that you are withholding love from your parents to say you're serving God. What is that? And in the same way, I think we as Christians are very capable of doing Corban here today, in which we would withhold the ability, the opportunity, the command to love somebody around us by meeting their needs, all in essence of saying, well, I'm doing it for God. You know, maybe we know somebody in our community who could really benefit from the gospel, from the hope, from the peace, from the joy, the eternal reality provided in the gospel. But we don't really want to get involved in their circle. You know, they're less than savory people. And so we'd rather kind of hunker down in our little Christian fort and kind of play the high horse game of, well, they're not good people. I wouldn't hang out with them. That would be Corban. And Christ would condemn it. Or maybe we know somebody who could really use a hand, but we just sat in church all morning and didn't get a lot of sleep last night, and they said they could really use the help Sunday afternoon. But man, that's my Sabbath. Sabbath. I could say other things about that, but that's my Sabbath. And at the end of the day, you know, I'm going to rest. You know, football's on. I already made plans. I know how that goes. But if we did that in the name of Sabbath, whatever it is, that would be Corban. Or even the most basic. I know my Christian brother or sister is hurting. I mean, the example John gives, you know, they're hurting financially. They don't have a coat. They don't have something to keep them warm. They don't have food. And if we just say, well, you know, I wouldn't want to impose on it. I mean, if they're truly God's, God will work it out one way or another, right? I mean, he's sovereign in all things. So he won't use me, but maybe he'll use somebody else. And that would be Corban for us, because we neglect the ability and the opportunity we have to love and care for somebody who we know need it, because we think we're delegating it to God instead. And so we'd be just as guilty of them. And John's last word on love, the very last verse of this big section on love, is that is not love. But instead, perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love is loving others with the hope of the gospel. And perfect love starts right here in-house, how we love one another. And so in closing, I'll just say this. Can we just imagine how quickly people would have either a changed view of the church, or how quickly people would even come to God's church as he built it, if this kind of perfect fear-casting out love was pervasive and working in and out everybody in here? I mean, not even just this church, but every church in this community. We think of the bad rap that churches get. It's either I grew up in church and I love it all the time, or the church is the worst place on earth. That's kind of the American divide. But to think of the reality of the approach people would have of church if God's perfect love was casting out not only our fears of us as brothers and sisters, but the fears of men and women in our community, because we love them so well. we care for them so well. Can you imagine how foolish the world would look when all they do is bag on Christians and say they're hypocrites and they do this and they do that and they don't care for anybody else and they're just here to line their pockets? If everything we did stood in the exact opposite lens of what they're claiming we are doing. If we were giving ourselves away so radically that people were just like, man, there's no reason you should love people like that. You are insane to be giving your love to people who don't deserve it. Well, we love because he first loved us. And so we as Christians are called to be a people who not only understand, you know, the six commands, the three today, the three last time, but the people who have that hope, who have that understanding of God's word. You know, to have these hope drive our ambitions as we seek to reach our community, to have, you know, these truths that move us further to obey Christ. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. It's only when we already have the love here that we are capable of loving others. If we have no desire to love others, then it's a commentary on what love we do not have right here. And so, as John said, let us not prove it with words or with speech, but as we go out, let us do it with actions and in the truth of Christ in our lives. Let me pray for us. Lord, you desire to bless not only us as individuals, not only our gathering together as a church, but to gather or to bless the just your children, the sons and daughters of Christ. You desire to bless us so much through our obedience. The reality of the Christian life is that everything we do, it's not following a rule book, it's not following a legalist list, but God, our blessings are all, you know, you bless us so that we can obey you more, so you can bless us even more. So we can obey you more, so we can be blessed even more. And God, that's just, it's foolish to think that we would turn away from obedience. It's foolish to think we would turn away from loving others, from even just trying to love others. And we know that you will bless us eternally more so in doing so. And so, Lord, let this word just speak a truth into our heart. Let it meet every single one of us as individuals where we're at, just so we can comprehend and understand just how much you truly loved us at first. Because if we could even grasp, scratch the surface of your love, then it would overwhelm and overload our hearts to the point where it would just almost be cataclysmic to our community as we share that love with others. That it'd be so radical that people would just line up to receive the love that we have received in Christ. A love that, as you said, cannot be separated from us. So let us go from here and invite others into that inseparable, glorious, God-honoring love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.